Saviour that went to Calvary. Thank Thee, our Father, that He did so in spite of all the opposition and hatred towards Him, and it would just remind us of His great love for us. Pray for this time now. The Sunday school be with the children as they would hear about the Saviour. Bless the word to them. Bless us here with what we would be looking at again. Pray that there would be some help for each one of us. And so we commit it into Thy care in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 2, again. I know it feels like we've been in this chapter all year, and to some extent we have, but we'll be finishing it off for today from verses 16 to 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or better, propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. I trust that God would bless again the reading from his word. So we've been noting in Hebrews 2 something of the truth of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, and the chapter is giving us very good answers to the great question of why did God become a man, why the incarnation, and ultimately the death of the incarnate Son of God. And we'd seen in verses 5 to 9 in the realm of creation, his incarnation and his death as a man is needed for the restoration of the dominion that Adam lost through sin. And we come now to these closing verses in chapter 2. And in verses 16 and 17, in the realm of salvation, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, his coming as a man and his death is needed for the redemption of sinners. And then in verse 18, in the realm of intercession, Christ's incarnation, his life and death is needed for our representation in heaven, to be represented in heaven by a risen and exalted man. And this is connected with his priesthood and how he represents us before God. So in verses 16 and 17, it's the glory of his redemption. It's the redemptive work of his manhood and that primary purpose of his incarnation. He became a man to take hold of, to take up the cause of the spiritual seed of Abraham, verse 16. And by means of his accomplished sacrifice there on the cross, he has made propitiation for the sins of the people in verse 17. In this context, as the Redeemer of his own, we can think of our blessed Savior as a greater than Boaz. He is our kinsman Redeemer. And then in verse 18, it's the glory of his representation as the risen man in heaven. It's the sympathy of his manhood. He is our merciful and faithful high priest. That's verse 17. And in that ministry as our great high priest, he provides succor to meet our need in all the trials of our wilderness pathway here in this world. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And in this context, as the succorer of his own, he's a greater than Aaron in his unfailing priesthood. And these last two verses of chapter 2, they introduce the main subject of the Hebrew epistle as it continues, which is the great high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So in verse 16, I think it's best understood by omitting the italicized words. So, for verily, he took not on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. So the verse is focusing on the subjects of the redeeming work of Christ. And so in becoming a man, and going to the cross and his suffering of death and his great victory over the evil one. For verily, in view of all these things, truly it is the case that he took not on angels. He did not lay hold on angels. He did not take up the cause of angels in order to save angels. And there will be no redemption for those fallen angels who were disobedient and who were rebellious against God. And they have been judged by God. And Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And there will be no provision of redemption for those angels that sinned. But in the work of redemption, and our Lord Jesus as the Redeemer of his own, he passes angels by, but he does take hold of, he takes up the cause of the seed of Abraham. And the thought is, those to whom he came near, in order to take by the hand, in order to help us, in order to redeem us, in order to save us. We were also disobedient and rebellious sinners. We were no more worthy of being redeemed than those angels that sinned. But in God's rich grace, the Savior, he came to take up our cause and to provide for our redemption. And when he lays hold of us in this way, we know that he never lets us go. And it's the present tense here in verse 16. He taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. And so his strong divine hand, it is still upon us as he would lead us home to heaven and to glory. It's an eternal redemption, this epistle tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 12, an eternal redemption that he has obtained for us. And we know that angels, they're interested spectators of that redemption. Again, Peter tells us in his first epistle in chapter 1, which things the angels desire to look into. They're interested in this redemption, but we are the ones who are the active participators. We are the ones who are the beneficiaries of this unfailing eternal redemption. And the thought of the Savior taking hold by the hand, that is a familiar thought as you go through the scriptures. And it would be familiar for these Hebrews, because you think of how often in the Old Testament the scriptures speak about the arm of the Lord, and how that the arm of the Lord will take hold of those that he saves. And in fact, the Hebrew writer takes up that thought when you come to chapter 8 and verse 9, and he's speaking about the people of Israel of a past day. And he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So God took hold of the children of Israel in that day when he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. And here in verse 16 of chapter 2, he's the Savior who takes hold of the seed of Abraham. He takes up our cause in order to redeem us from the bondage of sin. And I thought it was lovely to notice that that word took here in verse 16, it's the same word that you find in Matthew 14 when Peter was walking on the water to go to the Lord, and he saw the waves and the wind, and he begins to sink, and you remember he cries, Lord, help me, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. And that's the same word caught as this word took here in verse 16. The Lord caught hold of Peter. He took hold of him in order to save him from going under the water and in order to deliver Peter. And so our Savior, he took on the seed of Abraham in order to save, in order to redeem. But you'll notice that it does not say in verse 16 that he takes hold of the seed of Adam, because that would mean a universal redemption for all humanity. That would mean salvation for every son of Adam. But no, when it comes to the outcome of God's salvation, when it comes to the efficacy of the death of the Lord Jesus, eternal redemption will be for the spiritual seed of Abraham, those who by faith are linked with faithful Abraham. And the Apostle Paul goes into some of that truth in both the Roman and Galatian epistles. In Romans 4, verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And again in Galatians 3:29, and if ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So all who are justified by faith, believers in the Lord Jesus, by God's grace, they are the spiritual seed of Abraham. And this is all by divine grace and by divine promise. So we see our Savior here as the Son of Man who is a greater than Boaz. He is our kinsman redeemer in this great work of redemption for sinful humanity. He has the right to redeem because in his condescending grace he took part of flesh and blood. He became as one of us, as our near kinsman in that way. He has the moral suitability to be our redeemer in all the sinlessness of his person. He has the power to redeem and to set us free, as shown there in verse 14 by his victory over the evil one. And praise God, he has the desire to be our Savior, the desire to be our Redeemer, willingly condescending to come down into this world, to save, to seek and to save lost sinners, to take hold of the seed of Abraham. And given the present tense here in verse 16, he taketh hold of the seed of Abraham. It's in keeping not only with his redemptive work at Calvary, but also with his present ongoing work as a man in heaven, taking hold of us by the hand to help us to meet our needs presently. And that brings us to verse 17 and the efficacy of his priesthood. And he's a merciful and a faithful high priest. And so we have here the ongoing heavenly priestly intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus today. It's exclusively for his own. It's for those who are the sons of God by faith. It's for those who are his brethren, those who are the children that have been given to him, those who are by faith the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so here in verse 17, this is where this theme of the Hebrew epistle begins, on the high priestly ministry of Christ, and it extends all the way through really to the end of chapter 7. And in fact, if you omit the parenthetical warning passages in the Hebrew epistle, chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 11, and in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, if you omit those sections, then it's almost an unbroken section on the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, going right the way through to the end of chapter 7. So this is introduced here in verse 17 with an emphasis on his suitability for priesthood, consequent to his incarnation and the reality of his humanity, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. It was needful for him to, in order that he might be that merciful and faithful high priest, he had to become a man to die. That's what we have in verse 9. But he also had to become a man in order to be a priest. And he's carried his manhood in all of its perfection and in all of its sympathy. He's carried that back to the very throne of God in heaven. And so we've been noticing these steps in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus in verse 9 and verse 14. But this third reference in verse 17 to the incarnation, it's a further step again. In all things like unto his brethren. He could have become for a little time lower than the angels in verse 9. He could even have taken part of flesh and blood there in verse 14, but still have remained unlike the rest of humanity in some particular ways. But verse 17 is emphasizing that the reality of his incarnation and his manhood is that in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. So he became a real man, a tripartite being, body, soul, and spirit. He was like all other men. He was born into this world as the infant babe of Bethlehem, and so he touched humanity in its weakest, in its most susceptible point as an infant child, and he experienced the stages of growth through childhood and as a youth and becoming an adult, and in every circumstance, he experienced what it was to be a real man in this world. He knew what it was to be hungry and to be thirsty and to be wearied and to be poor and to be despised and rejected, to mourn, to weep. All of these things he was like unto his brethren. And it was necessary. It was incumbent upon him to be in all things like unto his brethren in view of his present ministry, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he is a merciful high priest, manward, and specifically saintward, because as I've already, I think, indicated, his priestly ministry is exclusively towards his own, those who are believers in him. And he's not interceding every day before the throne of God for unbelievers, but that is what he is doing for his own. And that merciful ministry means that as long as we are here in this world, he will intercede for us. He will meet our needs as they arise in this world. He will care for us. He will sustain us. He will be merciful and compassionate to us until we are all home in heaven with him. So he is a merciful high priest manward, and he is a faithful high priest Godward in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, not reconciliation. Sins can never be reconciled to a holy God. It is the persons who are sinners who are reconciled to God. But there is the need for propitiation for the sins of the people, the need to satisfy the claims of divine justice against our sins. Sins require to be expunged by Christ's sin-atoning death on the cross of Calvary. And so he is a faithful high priest Godward in relation to dealing with the matter of our sins. When we think of the Aaronic priesthood, it was marked really by a twofold failure. It was lacking in sympathy towards men, and those priests of old lacked faithfulness towards God. But there's no such failure in our Lord's priesthood. He's a greater than Aaron as a merciful and a faithful high priest, a ministry that is both manward and Godward in its aspect. You remember the first mention of priesthood in the Bible? It takes us back to Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And we read of how in his ministry, Melchizedek, he blessed Abraham in the name of the Most High God. And then he blessed the Most High God. Melchizedek had a ministry that was both manward and Godward. And so too for our Lord Jesus. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest. You remember that there was two distinct altars in the tabernacle in the wilderness where Israel's high priest functioned. There was the brazen altar, which was linked with the blood of sacrifice, and there was the golden altar, which was linked with incense. As our faithful high priest, we see our Lord Jesus linked with the brazen altar. His sacrifice, his precious blood, has met our need with respect to our sins. As our merciful and compassionate high priest, we see him linked with the golden altar as he intercedes for us, and he meets our present need with respect to all of our weaknesses as we move here in this world. So our Lord Jesus, he has been merciful manward, and he has been faithful Godward, and he's dealt with the question of our sins, And verse 17 speaks about the truth of propitiation. And he has dealt with our sins not at the expense of divine righteousness and divine holiness, but he has dealt with them by satisfying the claims of divine justice and in accordance with God's holiness in all of its demands against our sins. And so just to quote Mr. Woos' paraphrase of verse 17, I think it's very helpful. A faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, with a view to offering that sacrifice for the sins of the people that would perfectly meet the demands of God's justice. That, I think, explains this truth of propitiation, what our Lord Jesus accomplished at his sacrifice there on the cross. Never in Scripture is propitiation an act of man. It's not anything that man can do to make God act more favorably towards man. No, it's a work of the Lord Jesus alone. And he did it at Calvary. Divine justice was eternally satisfied in respect of the demands against our sins. And that has given God the righteous ground upon which he can act in mercy towards repentant, believing sinners. God's throne has been propitiated by the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Propitiation is not the appeasing or the placating of an angry God. Propitiation is the satisfaction of a holy God. And so how good to know that our need has been met in relation to the throne of God. Propitiation, Godward, and the wrath of God has been satisfied. And that required a man to die in our place. That required a representative man upon whom God could execute the judgment that our sins deserved. And that's why the Lord Jesus became a man. He took part of flesh and blood, in all things made like unto his brethren. And he is that representative man on our account who has satisfied the righteous demands of God's holy throne. And so in verse 17, our need is met in regard to the throne of God. But when we come to verse 18, our need is met further by our Savior, who is our representative and our support in heaven each day for us as we move down here in this world. And so the emphasis now in verse 18 is his priesthood in things pertaining to us. And he is the succorer of his own. He is able to succor them that are being tempted. So in his death, he met all our needs as guilty sinners in relation to the demands of God's throne. He's met that need for eternity. And so he's met the need of our souls in doing that work at Calvary. But now in verse 18, as he sits upon the throne of God, he is able to meet our needs as suffering saints here in this world, in our wilderness pathway. And so he meets the needs of our hearts as we would be moving here in this world. And having passed through all of his experiences as a man, he's experienced every form of temptation that could come upon man. He's known the full assault of the evil one against him. He's had that experience of rebuffing the wiles and the malign interest of the evil one. And he's now gone back to heaven with all of that experience. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's now gone back to heaven, and he is now able to succor them that are tempted. The sufferings that he experienced as a man down here, they have fitted him, they have qualified him perfectly for this compassionate, sympathetic ministry to succor them that are tempted. And just to close, to think of that word succor, it is the idea of one who, when he hears our cry, he will run to our aid, to be our helper, to be our succorer. That is our merciful our compassionate, our sympathetic great high priest, when he hears our feeble cries that we make down here in this world, he runs, he hastens to be our help when we are being tempted. You know, you never read of the Savior running as you read through all the Gospels and you read about all the account of his life. And I don't think there's anywhere where you hear or read about the Lord Jesus running. But this word succor conveys that thought, that he is the one who runs to meet our need. And there's never a day when he's not caring for us. And having had all those experiences of his humanity, he knows everything that we can experience as we would be here in this world. And so all of those sufferings have made him fitted for this ministry. And we know that we have a Savior in heaven. He feels, he shares every pang of our hearts. He knows every burden that comes on our minds. He feels every pain that we feel in our bodies. And so how thankful we are for the sympathy of his manhood and a merciful and faithful high priest. And we thank God for the glory of his representation. And we thank God for the one who is the succorer of his own. So let us pray. Father, again, we thank thee for the scriptures that bring to us so much of the person of our Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the ministry that he undertakes for us every moment. We thank thee that even in the very time of our temptations and trials, he is the one who is active, he is the one who is knowledgeable and understanding and sympathetic, and we thank thee that he is the one who is so able to bring succor and help to us. Thank thee for his willingness to do it. Thank thee that he is the one that will be faithful, not only Godward, but faithful to us in bringing us through this world and bringing us to be with himself. So we commend ourselves now. We commend again the message that has been given in the Sunday school. We pray for the believers as they continue again in the further remembrance of thy Son. And we ask these things and pray in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus.